The following message, What Makes Man Unique, Part 4, is the 12th in the series titled Basic Christian Truths. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 29, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our study of basic Christian truths, we come to the final session tonight on the uniqueness of man. And the purpose of these studies is to help us to have a proper sense of who we are, who God has created us to be, and of course, how we are to live. We have seen that man was created for the purpose that he should bear the image of God, that he would be a living, visible representation of God, his creator. And God has given us a number of endowments, a number of capacities, if you will, by which we are to express our being made in His image. And we've been working our way through these things, a few at a time over the last couple of sessions. We have seen thus far that the Lord has endowed man with an awareness of self. Not the kind of awareness that an animal might have, but a very complex self-awareness, which includes an awareness of other persons, an awareness of God, and an awareness of the rest of creation. We have seen that that sense of personhood, that self-awareness, is to be regulated by the Word of God. That man, since the fall, has not been an accurate reflection of the personhood or the personality of God, but all has been distorted by sin. And so the Bible instructs us how we are to think of ourselves, what we are to take up by way of a proper self-awareness. And we see all around us, of course, don't we? We see all around us the fruits of not doing that, of having a self-awareness which is after the mind of the world. The second thing we have seen is that God has endowed us with a mind or an intellect, that is, the ability to think, the ability to observe and then to deduce or reason logically, the ability to understand, the ability to know. And the Bible says that we are being renewed in our minds. As part of the work of the new creation, God is giving this capacity, as it were, a refurbishment, so that it once again begins to think as God thinks. We've seen in the third place that God has endowed us with creativity, that is, the ability to do and to accomplish, including the ability to innovate, and that this capacity has been indeed, as the others, has been used in the service of sin, so that not all of our works can be spoken of as God spoke of His works. That is, not all of our works can it be said that this is very good. And then fourth, we have seen that God has given us will, that is, the ability to plan and to purpose, to desire and choose. And then last time we ended our study with a brief period in which we talked about the fifth of these endowments, and that is emotions, the ability to feel, the ability to feel things like anger, and love, and compassion, and grief, emotions that are suited to interacting with the full range of human experience. These likewise are to be regulated, we saw, by the Word of God. Tonight we come to the end of this segment of our study. There are three more areas of our humanity, which are reflective of the image of God. And we'll take these then in turn and then close with a few concluding applications. Consider first of all tonight that to be the image of God means that you and I have been endowed with the capacity to appreciate beauty and order and to hate ugliness and disharmony. We have been given an aesthetic capacity or an aesthetic sensitivity, an ability to relate to things in terms of their beauty or ugliness, their order or their disorder, their harmony or their disharmony. Now that is unique to man. As far as we know in the lives of the animals, there is nothing comparable to an aesthetic sensitivity. There is in our pets no capacity, for example, to appreciate a beautiful sunset or to appreciate a wonderful work of art. And one of the ways I think we know this is because it is only man who has produced art. And therefore, we look at our pets and as much as we would like them to be able to enjoy the sunset with us, they don't really perceive that as anything different from their ordinary experience, not at any aesthetic level. It may be warmer or cooler, depending on what the day has been like, but they don't. It may be darker or lighter, depending on whether the sun's coming up or the sun's going down, but there's no aesthetic sensitivity. There is no capacity to appreciate the beauty of the thing being seen. Now, before the fall of man into sin, though we have very little data to go on, I think it would be fair to say that man was an accurate image of God's own aesthetic character. God is an aesthetic being. He has the capacity himself to distinguish beauty from ugliness or harmony from disharmony. And presumably before the fall, Adam and Eve were in tune with God's own aesthetic sensitivities. But whatever the case may have been before the fall, after the fall, it is very evident that man's aesthetic sensitivity, as with all the other aspects of our humanity, that has been twisted so that we as often ignore the beauty and the ugliness. That is, we don't see the flowers and we don't see the garbage either. Now we do, as image bearers of God, still have this capacity and we still exercise it just as we exercise these other capacities. But because of the effect of sin in us, indeed, as often as not, we ignore the beauty and we pay attention to the ugliness, or we ignore both. Or worse, we despise both. That is, we despise the order and the beauty, and we glory in the ugliness and the disorder. Now, how many of you are fans of truly modern music? I'm not asking whether you like rock and roll. I'm not asking whether you like rap or hip-hop or I don't even know what anything is anymore. My knowledge of contemporary music ended somewhere in the 1960s. But now my question is this. When I speak of modern music or even postmodern music, I'm thinking of the kind of works that are being composed and have been composed in the last half century or so, works that supposedly reflect a modern worldview. Now, have you heard any of these words? Can anyone name composers that write such pieces of music? Surely Mrs. Sorensen is not going to fail me. Who knows a postmodern composer? Really? Well, good. That means you're not listening to it. All right. Does the name John Cage mean anything to you? Have you ever heard one of John Cage's compositions? Well, you would have to say when you listen to it, is that, did he really compose that? Or did he let his cat walk across the piano? And wherever the cat's foot landed, that's what came out. My wife and I like to go to the symphony. And you don't always get to choose what you hear. If you buy a series of tickets, you will get a full mix of everything that the modern world thinks is musical. And sometimes you get something like we heard a number of weeks back. We heard a presentation or a performance of Ravel's Bolero. And though it's not a typical symphonic piece in the sense that it was designed to be an exercise and not to be an actual symphony, yet nonetheless it's of such striking beauty that you sit and you listen to it, you sit and listen to how the music builds, and it brings you to this amazing crescendo. And you think, wow, that's beautiful. A couple of weeks ago, we heard Vivaldi's The Four Seasons. You got the same experience. But then there's the other kind. There's the other kind where the violinist is running the violin bow up and down the neck of the violin, and one note's going this way, and another's going that way, and another one is seemingly with no rhyme or reason louder than the one before it, and then it drops off to a whisper, and there's no melody, there's no harmony that can be detected. Have you ever heard this kind of stuff? Well, it's not the kind of classical music or the kind of music that they put on cartoons for children. Most of us learned our classical tunes from Bugs Bunny and from the Roadrunner and from other cartoons, because they use great classical pieces as the musical background for those cartoons. But they used the great pieces because they were beautiful, they were attractive, or they had a message that was being conveyed. Well, the Roadrunner can't run behind some of this modern stuff. It just doesn't fit. A lot of the modern stuff, just to be point blank, is ugly. And it's disharmonious. And you come away from a performance of some of this stuff, frankly, wanting a couple of aspirin. Because it's painful to listen to. Well, when you make those kind of judgments, and not everyone's going to agree on that, there apparently are people who love the ugly stuff or they wouldn't perform it. But the point is, the reason that you make such judgments is because you have been given by God a capacity to judge things aesthetically. And the same is true in terms of art. If you look at some of the great classical pieces of art, and you look at the portrait, for example, of the Mona Lisa, you see something you recognize, don't you? You see a woman. You recognize her as a woman. You see the shades of color in her face, etc. You see the very cleverly designed turn of her smile. You see all of that and you can appreciate it because it's orderly. And it's, believe it or not, it bears the mark of identifiableness. But now if you look at some of Picasso's stuff, what do you see? Well, you see a nose growing where an ear ought to be. You see a foot where a hand ought to be. you find an eye that's this big and a mouth that's that big. And you find a lot of other parts that you're glad you can't identify. But you look at it and you say, well, okay, but my 6-year-old could have drawn that. You've been given a capacity to judge beauty and ugliness and order and disharmony. Now, don't underestimate what that means to you day by day. You cannot escape it. You cannot escape the implications of your aesthetic capacity. Let me give you an example. If you get up in the morning, and I know this could never happen, but you get up in the morning and the sky is gray and it's drizzling rain, will you feel the same as if you arise in the morning to bright blue skies and, let's say, 70 degree temperatures? Will it be the same emotional experience? What does that have to do with it? Well, it has to do with emotions, yes, but secondarily it is emotions which are directed by our aesthetic sensitivity. As with our emotional life, so our aesthetic sensitivity is meant to be exercised in such a way as reflects the character of God, which means that it is to be regulated by the Word of God. Now, how will that work itself out? Who will suggest to me how a biblical view of aesthetics will work itself out in practical ways? Put your thinking caps on. Are you out there? Let's suppose you're driving down the road tomorrow and you reach for the button on your radio. If you're seeking to regulate your life by the aesthetic principles of God's Word, is it going to affect where you turn that dial? Well, of course it is. Now, I'm not saying that it's going to that if you're biblical, it's going to take you to the classical music station. It's not my point at all. But it's going to make a difference. That if, as is possible, the dial lands on something that's actually ugly, not necessarily ugly just morally, but ugly aesthetically, then you may decide to make a different choice. Well, how else? How else would aesthetics affect how you live your life? Michael?
What about just clothing or general appearance? Would we remove ourselves?
Okay, clothing and general appearance.
Deep mohawks and
things of that sort. So, a mullet and all of that. What about wearing socks that match? I'll stay away from that. Now, what about how we dress ourselves? Now, there's a remarkable variety, isn't there, in what would be aesthetically pleasing. You don't have to, as a man, you don't have to wear a tie to everything, unless you're Pastor Carlson, which he takes a shower in his tie. There's all of that kind of stuff. All right. But there's amazing variety, and yet there is a line, isn't there? If I came in tonight, when I came, it may still be there, there was a bit of something on my shirt. And I took a rag and I scrubbed it and wet it and then took the hair dryer. This is quite an operation, got it all dry. But let's assume that I came in tonight and I had spaghetti for lunch and I had big spaghetti stains all over my shirt, and a piece of garlic bread stuck to my tie, or something like that. Let's suppose that I just totally ignored any sense of propriety as far as aesthetics. Would your assessment of my role as your pastor go up or down? My wife says it would go down. That's enough for me. Okay. So yeah, these things matter, don't they? We all live in different circumstances providentially. And therefore, how you decorate your house and how another brother or sister would decorate their house is going to be different. There are going to be differences in terms of taste, and there's going to be differences in terms of God's providential ability given to decorate as perhaps we would like. It may be that economically we're in a situation where we're going to be decorating our house out of the goodwill and not out of the Ethan Allen store. But be that as it may, the question of how we arrange our homes is going to testify something about what we think about God, what we think about beauty, what we think about order. If someone comes in my home, for example, and they see garbage piled up in the kitchen and down the hallway, and they see a stack of newspapers over here that's that high that obviously have never been taken out, and they find a stack of pizza boxes over here, or maybe the pizza boxes are just scattered everywhere. If they were all in one place, that would speak of some kind of order to the madness, wouldn't it? But the point is, if someone comes in and we say that we believe in a God of beauty and order, and yet our home looks something like a landfill, then that's a mixed message, isn't it? We need to be concerned about how we order our lives in terms of these things. What about interactions with our neighbors about the arts? A neighbor asks, for example, did you see such and such a thing, such and such a film, or did you see or did you hear such and such a piece of music? Have you there's been something in the news that's being talked about at work, and you're asked your opinion. What as a Christian are you to do? The issue comes down to aesthetics. Should we be afraid to defend the principles of God's word? If something is truly ugly, should we be fearful to say, well, I'm sorry, but I just think that's ugly? Well, we shouldn't be afraid of these things. It may be that we will be judged as unsophisticated. It may be that we will be judged as narrow-minded. But we must be concerned to reflect the aesthetic sensitivities of our Creator, who looked upon beauty and order in the original creation with delight, and He called it very good. And if it's not very good, He wouldn't have called it very good, and maybe we shouldn't either. Well, aesthetics. It's part of being an image bearer of God. But now, secondly tonight, and this much more briefly, to be the image of God is to have the ability to communicate verbally. What a remarkable thing that is. Our dogs can bark, whether they understand one another, only they know. But there are no libraries that are full of works that have been produced by dogs and cats and horses and cattle, etc. The ability to communicate verbally in complex ways is a reflection of being an image bearer of God. Before the fall, all of man's communication was an expression, it was a reflection of the truthful and clear communicative ability of God Himself. But now, man does not only speak truth, nor does he speak only plainly and forthrightly. Do you know any examples of that? Give me a couple of examples of ungodlike verbal communication. Anyone?
I heard in the interview last night of Rob Bell on the issue of homosexuality, and when asked very direct questions, he was altogether evasive.
Okay.
Okay,
so very commonly, in conversation, we find ourselves dealing not with the truth, but with evasion, dishonesty, with falsehood, right? And there are certain classes of people who are proverbial for this kind of thing. I have an old friend. I've been tracking down old friends these last couple of months, and I keep regretting that I've done this every time I do it. But I have a friend who delights in bashing a certain political party. Well, this is what they do, or this is proof of how vile they are, blah, 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 blah. This kind of politician is a liar. My response is, they're all liars. Has nothing to do with party. My father had an opinion that in order to run for national office, one basically had to sell his soul, and therefore that no honest man could run for national office. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it is proverbial that politicians are liars, right? Who else fits that category?
Attorneys.
Our police chief says attorneys. Well, quite a few of them do. That's true. Who else? Anyone tried to buy a car recently? Did you get the truth? Now, there's certain even categories of people have lost sight of what it means to speak the truth and only the truth, so help them God. Now, man still can communicate with an amazing variety of expression, but no longer is man an accurate representation of God. Well, how's the Christian to behave when it comes to communication? A couple of passages. If you'll turn to Ephesians 4, the Bible is amazingly straightforward. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. If I have the right passage here, that doesn't seem to be it. Yes, 25. All right, thank you. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What an amazingly simple principle. Just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Matthew 5 and verse 37. Jesus taught his disciples, let your word be yea, yea, and nay, nay. And whatever is more than these is of the evil one. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, and let that be it. Stand by your word so that a truthful person who communicates clearly, communicates plainly, and who speaks indeed what they intend to speak and who stands by their word, such a person is an accurate representation of God, the truthful and the faithful communicator. Now the third place. To be God's image means that like God, all of life exists in a moral framework. Both God and man are moral beings. Man was created, you were created, I was created with a moral or ethical consciousness, that is, a conscience, which relates all of life to a standard of right and wrong, that is, to a standard of righteousness and justice and holiness and goodness and truth. Lefty doesn't have that any more than he has aesthetic sensitivity. But you and I have consciences. What a remarkable capacity. Everything we do, as it were, is filtered through this capacity called conscience, this ability called conscience, that samples it for its moral flavor. And tells us whether it is good or bad, whether it is beautiful or ugly, whether it is right or wrong, holy or unholy. Someday perhaps I will get around to speaking on the subject of conscience in a series of studies. But this, in a sense, is the real linchpin of the image of God, isn't it? It's the hub that holds everything else together. Before the fall, man was an accurate reflection of the moral character of his Creator. Man is still the image of God, but no longer an accurate representation of God's moral character. Do our consciences always serve us rightly? No, they don't. Because often we allow our consciences to operate on principles other than the principles of the Word of God. So that when they begin to accuse, we turned to contemporary ideas or contemporary example or whatever it may be, consensus, whatever it may be, we turn to some other source of right and wrong, of the knowledge of right and wrong, and we judge what we've done, not on the basis of what the Word of God says, but on the basis of something else. Now, our conscience is still there. It's still working. It's just ill-informed. But this matter of conscience is perhaps the most important of all the endowments from God. Now, what is our duty in this area? Well, let me ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. God is the model of proper communication. He is the model of proper aesthetics. He's the model of proper emotions. Right across the board, he is the model for each of these endowments or capacities that make up the image of God. Well, likewise, he is the model when it comes to this moral capacity called conscience. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, that is, prepare yourself, engage yourself, engage your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What is the standard to be for our consciences? Well, it's to be the very character of God himself. We are to excuse only what God excuses in ourselves. We are to accuse only what God would accuse in ourselves. Our minds are to be brought into accord with the moral standards of the Word of God, so that we will know what being holy like He is holy is, and so that our consciences will serve us in a proper way. But no other standard than the holiness of God Himself is really possible for one created to be an accurate image bearer of the holy Creator of the heavens and the earth. In the end of the day, in all things, we are to strive to be a perfectly holy representation of God's own perfect moral character. Now that's a high standard, isn't it? And we will not reach that standard in this life. We will not achieve that standard, but that doesn't mean that we then lower the standard. That's the mistake so many make. Our duty, in the language of 2 Corinthians 7:1, is to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, all of these lines come together to display the uniqueness of man as an image bearer of God. I'm not going to try to develop any farther the practical implications of these things, but I do want to point in closing just to a few things. Things that our culture seems to struggle with, and yet questions or issues that are basically resolved for the Christian on the basis of what the Bible says about us in terms of our uniqueness as image bearers. Our culture has gone through, in the last 100 years, tremendous upheavals when it comes to social issues, and a lot of that's still going on, isn't it? I grew up in a generation that was wrestling with the whole question of racial hatred and racial prejudice. I grew up in a part of the country where it was fashionable in the eyes of many people to dislike, if not hate, anyone of a different race. And that especially came to bear upon the black citizens of that society. Well, how is the Christian to respond to the question of racial difference? Well, the Bible's doctrine of the identity of man as an image bearer of God shows the wickedness of racial hatred and prejudice. The black man has the same parent in Adam and Eve that you and I have. You remember the children's jingle? Red and yellow, black and white. All are precious in His sight. Well, we can rewrite that. Red and yellow, black and white, all are image bearers in His sight. And therefore, whatever your race is, you are not more important than your neighbor simply because your skin is of a certain color or your ethnic descent is of a certain, along a certain track. It has nothing to do with your value as a human being. And so we've had, indeed, culturally, tremendous upheavals, disputes that continue to go to this very day on matters of race. But for the Christian, whatever society is still wrestling with for us, the issue ought to be settled. That we are image bearers of God. And that puts us on level ground. But now, secondly, our culture has wrestled tremendously with the whole issue of gender, male and female. Now, it is not wicked, despite what is regularly said, it is not wicked to insist that men and women function in God-given roles, it is not wicked to say that the husband is the head of the wife. These things are clearly revealed in God's word. This is clearly the will of God who made us male and female. But it is wicked to act as if the opposite gender, especially the female, is inferior as a person and to treat them with prejudice. If you go back to Genesis 1 and look at the passage that first points to the fact of our being image bearers of God, it tells us that He made us in the image of God, male and female made He them. Now, whatever else the world may be doing with all of this, as Christians, the issue ought to be settled. That when it comes to gender, we ought to treat one another as persons of dignity, of equal dignity. But then thirdly and finally, the last 130 years has been marked by the emergence of evolutionary theory. Not that no one before that ever had such ideas, but from the days of Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin, this has been the hot button issue, hasn't it? With tremendous ramifications across the entire culture. According to the evolutionary view of man, man is just a highly developed animal on the so-called evolutionary scale, the product of random chance and natural selection. According to the evolutionary theory, man is not a unique creature who is the product of the hand of his Creator who made him to be his image bearer. And according to the theory of evolution, man has no inherent dignity over and above the other beasts. Now, do you know the implications of this? The first implication is that ultimately it means there is no such thing as human rights. I find it amazing that very often those who speak loudest about human rights seek to make their point from an evolutionary side, from the evolutionary side of the aisle. But according to the doctrine of evolution, there can be no such thing as human rights. The only rights, according to evolutionary theory, are the rights of the strong and the fittest. But according to the Bible, man has dignity because of who God made him to be. He has certain rights that have been granted to him by his Creator, which must be defended in the interest of righteousness, and preeminent among those rights is a right to life. But there is no basis on evolutionary theory to speak of anyone's rights, man's or anyone else's. According to the evolutionists, further, morals, at best, are relative. At worst, they're irrelevant. In reality, in the evolutionary system, there can be no such thing as fixed moral rules. If we are indeed animals who are the result of random, amoral chance, if there is no Creator who made us in His image and who holds us accountable for our lives, then we can live as the beasts live. In an evolutionary world, the strong make the rules, and when or if you get strong enough, When and if you pull free from authority, not of those over you by God's appointment, but pull free from the authority of those who are stronger than you, then you can make your own rules. It is, after all, the survival of the fittest and the strongest. Has anyone ever heard of the ethic of the strongest? Well, I think the phrase itself kind of communicates the basis of the ethical system. That is, whoever has the biggest gun makes the rules. Gets to say I'm right and you're wrong. Do you know who, on the basis of evolutionary theory, was the greatest propounder of the ethic of the strongest in the 20th century? It was Adolf Hitler, who decided, I've got the biggest gun, and I'm the strongest, and I will make the rules. And it took a whole world going to war to stop him. According to the Bible, God made man to bear his own moral image, which means that we are obliged, however, to live by his law. All right, I'm finished. Just like that. But now next time, we're going to come back to the doctrine of man, and we're going to ask what went wrong. If this is who we were made to be, if we were made to be image bearers of God, to be visible, accurate reflections of his character, what went wrong? And what are the implications of what has happened? We'll come to the solution in due time, the solution that the Bible sets forward, the Bible describes, but we're not done yet dealing with the problem. Now, are there any questions? We have just a couple of minutes. Any questions about any of this material related to man's uniqueness? Not just tonight or anything in these studies. Well, if not, let's pray. Ask that God would help us indeed to live in a way that honors him. Our Father, we bow before you this evening. We do ask, Lord, for your grace. There is so much, O Lord, in our lives which has been twisted by sin. So much that now no longer brings you glory or reflects your character. We ask, Lord, for your grace upon us. And pray that you will bless us and help us to walk in such a way that we are holy as you are holy. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.